from the very beginning, I suppose we could say, of the proclamation of the gospel, there has been a misconception about the nature of the kingdom of God in Christ. During the first century Jewish mission, it was commonly believed that the Messianic kingdom would bring harmony among the Jewish people and would also reestablish their worldwide dominance, or actually establish, not perhaps reestablish, their worldwide dominance. In our day and age, there is a similar belief. In both cases, the problem is confusion over the peace that the Messiah brings. It's a misunderstanding concerning the nature of the peace that Jesus is the Prince of. There's a misunderstanding concerning the level of commitment he requires, and there's a misconception about the kind of people that populate the kingdom of God. Let's read the text. We are continuing to examine Jesus' preparation of the apostles for their first century Jewish mission, which would be begin with their going before him there in Galilee as he continues in this Galilee mission, this Galilee tour. Chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 34 through 42. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we examine this portion of Matthew's gospel. I pray, Lord, that you will guide me to speak those things that you have laid on my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Confusion, commitment, consistency. Those are the three ideas we want to look at. The first point, the confusion, the apostles apparently thought. He says, do not think, Jesus said, do not think that it came to bring peace. So the apostles apparently thought something that Jesus wanted to correct. Isaiah 9, of course they didn't have it in chapter and verse, but the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. And so what was common in the first century among the Jews was the idea that the Messiah would bring this peace where there would be a brotherhood of the Jewish people and those who would want to follow God, and that the Jews would be exalted to a position of dominance, a place of dominance. The Messiah would bring his military reign and his military prowess, I should say, to bear on the situation. And of course, in the first century, we've talked before, even in the years preceding the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a general expectation of a Messiah about to arrive. We know this from the text, from the scripture itself. We know this from extra-biblical history. For instance, when the wise men, the Magi, arrived in Israel and Palestine, they did so because they had seen some things in the heavenlies that indicated to them that the Messiah was now here. And they had obviously been looking for that. They'd obviously been waiting for that. So it was a worldwide phenomenon, a worldwide expectation. The Jewish people believed that when this happened, there would be a particular peace which was more of a martial law, the kind of peace you would expect from martial law. People wouldn't do things they shouldn't do because there'd be somebody there with a big stick. We touched on this morning the messianic rule when we looked at our text in the Psalms, and we looked over in Revelation 19 where the sword would come from his mouth and he'd rule with a rod of iron. And the misconception that many Christians have is that rod of iron is the same thing that the Jewish people expected, that the Messiah would be smacking some heads. You did something wrong, he'd keep peace by knocking your head off. And that's not what it's talking about. That's what they thought. They thought that this peace would be kind of a robust and muscular peace. Jesus said, don't think that. Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. At least not that kind of peace. I didn't bring that. I'm not here to do that. I'm here to throw a sword, and that's what the Greek says. I didn't come to, it actually says to throw the peace, but to, I didn't come to bring peace or to throw the, but to throw the sword into the midst of the whole mix, if you will. We read in Micah, and this is what Jesus is going to quote here when he says that I didn't bring peace but a sword, and I'm turning, setting against one against the other. In the context of what Micah said, it wasn't some message that caused that problem. It was the natural inclination of the people. And that's what Jesus is actually saying here. It's not that the gospel, obviously the gospel doesn't do that. If you're born again, you don't suddenly become belligerent and start to shake your fist in the face of folks who, and that's why when I see people who are picketing or something in the name of Christ, who then shake their fist and argue with someone, they've just defeated the whole purpose. If you're going to picket, do so, that's good. If you're going to protest with a sign or whatever, do so quietly and humbly and peacefully. You don't back away from what you believe, but you don't shake your fist in somebody's face, which is, frankly, that's a hard thing for me to embrace because I'm a natural fist shaker. That's just the kind of the way I am. I'm not that I'm especially tough or anything, but I just have an attitude that when I think something's right, it's hard for me not to just get real belligerent about it. That's not what Jesus wants. This sword that he brought, he's telling his apostles, remember, they're standing around probably fidgeting, saying, boy, when's he going to be done with this introduction? We know all this, but they didn't know this. And they're probably sitting there grinding their walking stick into the ground, those who had them, thinking, oh, come on, Lord, we already know about this peace business. That means that you're going to knock some heads together. He says, I didn't come to bring that. Wait a second, what's he talking about? Instead, I came to set one man against the other. But it's not the message that does the setting against one against the other. It is the rejection of that message that causes people to be set against one against the other. In fact, let's turn over here to Romans 8. Paul will give us some insight concerning this issue. Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat again this morning. 8:5 and following, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, and he's contrasting flesh and spirit. We could say the world, we could say the Adamic nature, the Adamic way, or whatever you want to say, but it doesn't mean this body here, physical body. It's expressed through the physical body. But those who set their things on this worldly way, the flesh, they have their minds on that, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, or to be fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is at war against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm rushing here. Let me pause for the drink of coffee. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's a difference here, flesh and spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And I don't need to go on. The point is, somebody comes into the kingdom of God, they're no longer worldly, they're spiritual, and they now become the enemy of those who remain in the world. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so it's not that the gospel makes folks belligerent and makes that person who embraces the gospel suddenly set themselves against someone else. It's the folks who reject the gospel. It's the rejection of the gospel that causes this, what Jesus said. That's really pretty obvious, so I'm not going to belabor this point. It's pretty obvious that's what Christ has in mind, because what he draws from Micah, he is looking at a situation in the nation of Israel and Judah, nations, I should say, that was very much like what was typical, I guess I can say, in the first century as well. Most of the Jewish people had rejected Yahweh. They worshipped a god they called Yahweh in a particular form, but when they rejected Jesus Christ, they revealed the fact that they had rejected Yahweh. That's what Jesus said. If you reject me, you've rejected the Father. They continue to say, no, we're worshiping God of the heavens. We're worshiping the God of the covenant. But Jesus said that, no, if you've rejected me, then you have in fact rejected Yahweh. And so we need to remember that. That's what was going on in Micah's day. Idolatry, the best of the land, the best of the people were like thorns. They weren't any good. And so Jesus says, when I send you out there, it's not with a sense of the peace. You're not going to be establishing a peaceful situation because I throw a sword in the midst of this assembly of people called Israel and divide those from those who accept me from those who do not. So it's the reaction to the gospel. It's the reaction to the truth. It is also, in a sense, there's a division that we must make as well, that the apostles should make as well. Paul says in his second letter to the church in Corinth that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's used out of context to talk about marriage, and it's not actually about marriage at all. What Paul is saying is that the whole problem there in Corinth was that they were receiving, and we're going to see what Jesus says about receiving people, but they were receiving folks who claimed to be teachers of the gospel who were not. They were teaching, most likely, a Jewish kind of gospel that said you had to be circumcised and so forth. That was the big problem in the first century, by the way. Not Gnosticism and some of these other things that we hear about. But the big problem in the first century for the church was, how Jewish should we be? And there were some who said you got to be very Jewish, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law, you have to embrace the Mosaic ritual and tradition, or you can't be saved. So Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what fellowship does light have with darkness? And he's saying, don't receive these teachers who come with this message. Separate yourselves from them. There will be a division there. Jesus threw a sword into the midst. It's not a belligerence, it's simply saying we can't receive that. But there's always going to be a division. The apostles need to know that. They think they're going to go out and preach. They probably not at this point are so inclined to believe this, and certainly not later. But if we preach this gospel of the kingdom, there will be peace, and everybody will love us. Christ has already dispelled that notion earlier in this discourse, but now he's driving it home. I came to bring a sword, to divide, to separate, and to keep this division to be, it needs to be obvious. One of the things I'll interject here is kind of by way of application already, is that the world, because it comes to mind, the world will combat this in a variety of ways. They will try to shame the apostles, and this, I'm sure this is probably something they were confronted with, but the world will try to shame the people of God. You're not being very tolerant. You're being rather exclusive. You are being parochial. Or they'll use rhetoric to confuse the situation and try to make it sound like, well, we're not so far apart, actually. There's a lot of similarity here. We both worship the same God, after all. We both call him Yahweh or whatever. And the world will do a number of things to try to eliminate the division. At some point, they will simply say, well, no, that there is a tremendous division, and therefore we need to do away with you because you're not part of who we are and what we are. But the apostles were going to face these kinds of things. They were going to face these attempts to heal the breach. You'll hear all kinds of stuff like that, and it sickens me, frankly, especially when it comes from a pulpit, someone usually dressed in a wildly colored robe saying weird things like, you know, let's heal the breach, let's all be the same, and all that. Nothing wrong with wearing a robe when you're preaching. It's just, if it's wildly colored, be aware, or beware, I should say. So anyway, the enemies of the church will try to heal a breach that God has established. And they're only trying to dumb down, if you will, the gospel. The apostles need to be on guard for this. Don't think, he says, don't think what everybody else thinks. Don't think that you are going to somehow be able to overcome what is going to happen. And as I mentioned, most of the Jews in that day and age were not worshiping Yahweh. They thought they were, but they were not. And I want to interject one other thing. Even in this day and age, there's too many Christians who think that Jewish people worship the same God we do. And they do not. nor do the Muslims or anyone else. No one other than those who are in Christ worships the Father that is presented to us in the Scripture. You cannot worship God apart from Jesus Christ. So this division, this separation, this pulling apart takes place not because Christians desire it, but because those who are of the world are at war with God and will therefore be at war with those who are in Jesus Christ. The apostles need to realize this. Well, the second thing they need to understand is that this confusion that they were a part of, that they were embracing apparently, because Jesus says don't think this, extended to the nature of the coming of the kingdom, because there was a confusion that would be that would overcome or would flow through society. Confusion in the sense that Isaiah talks about, a perplexity. Confusion in the sense that those who reject the gospel, those who separate themselves from the followers of God, those who are on the other side, if you will, of that sort of division. There is a confusion and a clamoring. There is, and this is actually what happened, by the way, in the first century. Part of this confusion that took place, Josephus talks about, with the, really in a sense, and just to sum it up, the Jewish people began to butcher one another. Not long after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, but especially toward the end of that generation. And it was a fulfillment of some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, where the hand of the brother will be turned against a brother and they'll destroy one another. That's what they did. They about wiped each other out. The zealots became overly zealous, if you will, and decided that only the zealots who were part of these particular parties could survive and everybody else had to be eliminated. So this confusion extended, confusion over what the peace was about, thinking that it was some kind of a brotherhood of man, brotherhood of all Jews, no matter what they believe, I guess. And yet the confusion was realized or exemplified in the way that they treated one another toward the end of this old covenant age. As this old covenant age was coming to its conclusion, as this first century Jewish mission was wrapping up, the confusion concerning the nature of the peace was displayed in the way they slaughtered one another. But the antidote to this confusion is commitment. That's what Jesus says in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me, not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Christ is asking for a love that transcends all other types of love. You need to be wholly and completely committed to me, he says to his apostles. But what is love? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a couple words, especially Ahab, which is like the name of Ahab or Ahab, but it has to do with romantic or fraternal love. It's a kind of a spontaneous thing. The other Hebrew word that is so most often translated loving kindness, but hesed, it's more of a willful love. It's not spontaneous as much as it is a decision to love, a decision to have loving kindness. In the New Testament, you've heard, and I've alluded to this before, you've heard that there's a dramatic difference between phileo and agape. Phileo meaning brotherly love. In fact, it's translated as kiss in a couple places. Like when Judas betrayed Jesus, the Greek term that's translated as kiss is phileo. It's used to describe this affection, this brotherly love, and kind of a spontaneous love. There is the Greek word eros for erotic or sensual love is never used in the New Testament, to my knowledge. But phileo kind of stands in its place from time to time, describing what we might consider more of a emotional kind of a love. Now, the Greek term agape, we often associate with the love that is self-sacrificing and the love that is a giving and a willful decision to think of somebody more highly than yourself. The truth is that these words are interchangeable. In fact, in our text here today, Jesus uses the term phileo, phileon, a derivative or the same word. He who has phileo for father or mother more than me. So he's not using the term agape. part of the thing is, well, let's look at a very famous passage. It's in John 3:16, but also 1 John 3:16. You'll see the passage that really is definitive when it comes to love, and it happens to be using agape. John says, let's go to verse 16. By this we know love, agape, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We look at that text, we say, well, agape is obviously a self-sacrificing, a love that looks to the needs of others, that thinks of others more highly than herself. And that's true. But Jesus just said, he didn't use that term, when he says, you can't love your mother, your father, brother, whatever, more than me. You have to love me the most. What we need to understand is that these terms are largely interchangeable. In fact, phileo is used to describe the love of God for the Son, to describe the love of the Son for us, to describe the love we're supposed to have for one another. It's when we look at them used in contrast. John uses them in contrast in the exchange between Peter and Jesus. And I think, contrary to many commentators and scholars, that was on purpose, that Jesus was saying, do you have self-sacrificial love for me? Peter says, well, I have affection. Self-sacrificial love? Well, Lord, I said I have affection. Do you even have affection for me? Well, Lord, you know I have affection for you. That's the exchange. And I think that was on purpose, that those words were used. And John, when he describes, for God so agape, so loved the world, and when he describes here in 1 John 3:16 and through 18, the same thing. So those terms are, although they're largely interchangeable, it is in the context that they are used that we need to understand them. Now, a word about word studies. I don't do word studies. By and large, but some folks like to get a word and they'll beat it to death and they'll say it means this, means that, whatever. Words have meaning in context. The word run, for instance, has several meanings, but it's only in the context, I'm going to run to the back of the room and eat up all the goodies before you guys get there. That you would say, well, that's not very nice, but I understand it because of the context. Or you might say that there's a run on the bank, which is similar, but it also means something else. Or one of the girls might say, I have a run in my stocking. The same word, but it's spelled the same way, but it has different meaning according to context. So when we look at the text, we need to look at it in context. And as I told you before, there's three things you look at: context, context, and context, of close, further, and further away that you look at it. So anyway, I don't want to belabor that. I think I already have, haven't I? Jesus says here, he who loves, and we know from the context what he's talking about. He says, you have this love and affection, this self-sacrifice and so forth for other people, but it cannot exceed the kind of love you have for me. You cannot allow your love for other folks, he says to his apostles. And as they're out traveling around, I don't imagine they took their families with them by any means. You're going to leave them behind. You're going to go out and do this work. You can't love them more than myself. You cannot, throughout this entire first century Jewish mission, as all these things happen, you need to have your focus on me. He who loves father or mother or et cetera more than me is not worthy of me. So the point that Christ is making is that there's nothing that can be more important than Jesus Christ. Anything less than total commitment is not enough. These are obvious words. We've heard this many a time, but I want it to be hitting home this morning. Because I myself, along with the rest of us, I think we know these things up here, but we don't know it here. And I almost hate to make that distinction. Head knowledge, heart knowledge. All that means is that you know something, intellectual assent, but you got to have the heartfelt conviction. That's where the action comes from. So Jesus is reminding his apostles, you've got to have this kind of commitment. You're not going to last in this first century Jewish mission. They would not have lasted. The Holy Spirit poured out upon them, woke up all of the things that, as Jesus said it would, that Jesus said the Spirit would, woke these things up, and they were able to then live them out. A love that was willing to take up the cross. We think of that in particular terms because we know of the crucifixion. The apostles didn't. At this point, they didn't. They had no comprehension that Jesus was going to die on the cross. He even began to tell them that, but they didn't understand it or embrace it. But what they did know is that that's an implement of death. It was not a Jewish custom to crucify. They might, well, they did sometimes, would kill someone, execute them, and then put their body up on a pole to be displayed, but they're already dead. It was a specifically Roman custom to kill someone by nailing or affixing them to a cross. If they nailed them, they'd usually tie them as well, so that they wouldn't tear through the hand or even the wrist. So they'd be affixed to this cross and then slowly die, and the Romans thought that was a great sport. It was common and well known by this time. I think the Maccabees at one point did crucify a bunch of folk, but generally speaking, it was the Romans. So they would say, take up your cross and follow you. And by the way, when you're carrying a cross, it means you're on your way to death. So they're thinking in their mind, Jesus carrying a cross, and so are we. I don't understand exactly why he says that, but it must mean that we're supposed to die to something. Well, what Jesus is saying, you die to all your desires for self, you die to self completely. If you don't take up your cross and follow me in this procession of death, you're not worthy of me. And if you don't, well, think of what Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, obviously, the apostles at this point aren't going to fully understand that. They will think of someone marching, and they had probably seen it many a time in their life. They had seen folks marching out of Jerusalem with a cross on their back, and they would probably turn away and say, boy, that's a mess. I don't want to have anything to do with that. They never really tried to think about what that meant and what Jesus meant in this context. Other than they're thinking death. Death to self. Jesus wants complete commitment. A love that is willing to take up the cross. Really, this is illustrating what he said earlier. You can't love anybody more than me, and you have to love me so much that you're willing to die for me. Die to self. So I don't think they understood that completely. We understand it much better because we have the advantage of the whole of the New Testament and the advantage of 2,000 years of thinking on this. But it's ironic that Jesus then says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I was reading on my computer, I have the Message. It's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Actually, it's a translation, his translation, in modern English of the Bible. And his translation of this particular verse is good, but it's very ironic. Jesus says you have to lose everything, give up everything, let it all go, love no one better than me, love your life not enough, don't even love your life, I should say, and give it up for me. But then he goes on to say that if you lose your life, you're going to find it. And that's ironic because there's a paradox there. It doesn't even seem like he should say that. He just spent this section here saying, don't love anybody near as much as you love me. I'm first. And love your life to such a small extent that you're willing to die for my sake. Set it all aside. But he who finds his life, if you're trying to say, I'm going to hang on to it, you're going to lose it anyway. However, here's the paradox. You lose your life for my sake. It means that you give it all up. You say, Lord, here it is. I don't want it. Nothing can be more important to me than you. My hopes, my dreams, my plans, my desires. I put them all on this altar for you. God, you're in control. Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus says that if you do that, you'll find your life. Now that should strike us as terribly ironic. And if you do have access to the Message, in fact, I meant to bring it in here this morning, but I forgot it. Just to read that to you. I have it on the computer, but I also have a hard copy. He's not telling his disciples, though, that they will gain their self-centered desires if they lose themselves, because obviously, if you've lost yourself, if you've given it all up, those desires are gone. But it's then that you find yourself. How many of us, and again I'm making some application, but how many of us neglect to do this because we're afraid to let go of everything? And so we never really find ourselves. Calvin says that if you want to understand God, you need to understand yourself. But you can't understand yourself if you're over here trying to hang on to everything, because then it muddies the water. But if we can let go of the things that we want and say, Lord, I'm going to be holy and completely devoted to you, then suddenly we find ourselves. We discover who we are. We discover what we're meant to be. We discover what we can accomplish in Jesus Christ, and that's what Jesus says to his apostles. If you do this, man, your life will be so much better than you can even imagine now. That he doesn't even take time to describe it. new desires, new purpose, new hopes, new dreams in Jesus Christ. James references this, that if we ask according to our own desire, the Lord doesn't answer. In fact, I want to turn over to John again, 1 John 3. We looked at John earlier. 1 John 3, 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. Now, you don't do that if you're still hanging on to yourself. If you've lost yourself, if you let go of everything, if you've said, I don't want this, nothing in my life, nothing that I care about can stand in the way of my relationship with Jesus Christ. If we ask what we receive, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us the commandment. So we receive what we ask for because we do His commandments. And James says we don't receive what we ask for because we ask amiss, that we might spend it on our own pleasures. The point is that Jesus says to His apostles, your life can be incredibly full, rich, and meaningful. But first of all, you got to lose that life, the one that you have now that you think is so important. And again, by way of a bit of application, we don't do that. It's too bad. Last thing is this consistency. The result of commitment is to be consistent, is to be Jesus. He who receives you receives me. Well, that's only if there's this commitment, by the way. We need to understand that what Christ is implying here is not that, well, you know, go out there and tell them you're from me and then that's good enough. No. You will be Jesus to the lost sheep of Israel, he says to the apostles. Once you do this, you lose your life for my sake. Let it all go. Don't try to hang on to anything. You say, I'm wholly and completely devoted to you. Then, when someone receives you, they're receiving me. It requires that they actually do represent Jesus Christ. They have to say the words that Jesus would say, confess Him, and present Him as He presents Himself. And then when folks see that, they'll recognize it. They'll say, aha, here is someone who is a representative of this Jesus of Nazareth. They receive you, they receive me. Now, you have to realize the implication. He's not simply saying it's just because you call yourself an apostle or that I call you apostle that you'll be received as me. It has to be that you are me. You are my representative. You are presenting to the world this word of the kingdom, the prophet, someone who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, receives a prophet's reward. It simply means that someone who says, aha, a prophet, speaking the words of God, I will support that, I shouldn't say support at this point, but what I want to get you to understand is that receive him in the name of the prophet. I accept, I should say, that you are indeed what you call yourself, a prophet, one who speaks the words of God. And therefore, because you are supporting that, upholding that, are giving your backing to that, you are embracing that, you receive the same reward because you're part of what he's doing. The apostles come speaking the word of the kingdom. A righteous man, one who lives the kingdom. Somebody who is living in the kingdom way. He's at right relationship with God. The kingdom of God is righteousness. It's a right relationship with God. Peace and joy. So when someone sees that, they say, well, here's a righteous man. And I will embrace this righteous man. I will embrace and support and be part of what he's doing. And therefore, you are a part of what they're doing because you're upholding that. You're acknowledging that this is a prophet or a righteous man. And so you partake in this reward is what Christ is telling them. Now, he's saying this from the perspective of you will go out and be this prophet or righteous man. But he wants them to know, they can tell this to people, that as apostles who are presenting themselves as prophets, speaking the word of God, as righteous men, those who are in relationship with God, they can tell folks that if you receive this, receiving me as I am a representative of Jesus Christ, you are supporting that and partaking of that, being part of it, you become part of what I am doing in Christ. So that's what he's saying. They are actually going to be the ones who will be received as prophets and throughout the Jewish mission. So it's not just the apostles, by the way. It's that generation that was apostolic and extending the word of the kingdom. Then he talks about these little ones, and there's been some confusion over the years, I think, in the church, who the little ones are. There's not a separate space in the church for midgets or anything, or even for little kids. The little ones are the ones who are insignificant, which is most of us, including children. We're all insignificant. But Paul says to the church in Corinth, not many of you were of any account. And throughout the history of the church, as I mentioned, I think this morning, that even today, most believers are poor and insignificant people. Most believers don't live in this country. That's why we tend to forget that. We call ourselves a Christian nation, but most of the people who live in this country who call themselves Christians would not be considered poor by world standards. But what Jesus is saying is that we have these folks speaking the Word of God. We have these folks living the Word of God. We have these folks who are valued according to the Word of God, according to the kingdom. They are valued because they are insignificant. They are nothing. And anybody who even recognizes the kingdom in them and offers them in the name of a disciple. In other words, in the name of the disciple. You are a disciple. I see that. Here's a cup of water. That's what he's talking about. Not, I am a disciple. Here's a cup of water. It's, you are a disciple. Here's a cup of water. In the name of a prophet. You are a prophet. Or you are a righteous man. You are a little one. A disciple. Here's a cup of water. They wouldn't necessarily be down here. They might be real tall. Little ones. I don't know. But the point is that they are people who are insignificant, of no account, except that they're in relationship with Jesus Christ. And these actions confirm the commitment of the people who receive them. They're received because they are committed, because they are clearly expressing the word of the kingdom, the behavior of the kingdom, or the value of the kingdom. But they're received by folks who are likewise part of the kingdom. That's why they have a reward. But they recognize it. See, they birds of a feather flock together, I guess you could say. These actions confirm their participation in the kingdom of God because the world hates those who are in Jesus Christ. Let me make some specific application as we conclude here. I mentioned confusion today about the character and the purpose and the outcome of the gospel. In the gospel is all about submission. If you want one word to describe what it is, it's submission. Because you cannot acknowledge your sinfulness. You cannot acknowledge... Well, it starts with the fact that you believe God is who He says He is. That's where we have to start. But you've got to submit. All of this requires submission. Because if God is who He says He is according to the Bible, we have to submit to Him, don't we? Because He's the Creator. So it's all about submission. It's all about coming under the authority of somebody. God in Christ. And then, of course, there's other lines of authority. But the common misconception, the confusion today, is that the gospel is about self-fulfillment. Now, you might not use that term, or us, I hope not, but I mean other folks might not use that term, but they reject the idea of submission and say, no, I don't have to be bowing the knee to anybody. Jesus is my friend, and He wants me to be happy. Well, there's some truth in that, as there is in most misconceptions. There's truth in that, but it has to start with a life that's submitted. So the confusion today is in a way, it's kind of similar. This idea that the idea that there's a material kingdom on its way, that Christ will beat everybody up, that's a misconception too. But I want to focus on this idea of what the gospel is. It's about submission. And there's a lot of confusion about that. Part of the reason there's confusion is folks who are outside of the church look at us who are in the church and say, I don't see any submission. They live just like me. So therefore, this gospel must be about finding myself. And ironically, it is in a sense. And that's part of the problem, again, is that there's so much out there that is partially true. So there's confusion. And there is a compounding of that confusion by the people of God, because we don't understand it ourselves all too often. It's not about the brotherhood of man. It's about a division of those who are in Christ from those who are in Jesus Christ. It's about those who are submitted to Jesus Christ and those who are not submitted to Jesus Christ. We can't compromise on this. We can't somehow try to make the confusion go away by embracing these ideas that are contrary to the gospel. So there is some confusion, but that confusion is cleared up by commitment to love the Lord Jesus Christ. To love Jesus is to love others. This is the fulfillment of the law, is love. That love does no harm to others, Romans 13:10. And so this confusion concerning what the gospel is about is cleared up by our love for Jesus Christ. It's a submission. We love Him. Folks can then begin to see how this works. Confusion cleared away by commitment. Loving Jesus wholly and completely. We can then, therefore, love our mother, our brother, our wife, or whatever. We can then love with a self-sacrificing love. John says this is how we know love. We look at Jesus Christ. We look at the sacrifice. And again, the paradox is that if we are in Jesus Christ, loving Him the most, loving Him completely, then we can love others completely. Not more than Jesus, but you really can't love somebody unless you love Christ first. Because if you love Him, you submit to Him, you obey Him, and you do what you're supposed to do, which is think of others more highly than yourself. Now, the most wonderful person to be around is the person who cares the least about other folks in the sense that he loves Christ the most. I'm using terms that are designed to make you think, because obviously they don't hate other people. But they think the least about other folks in the sense that they're thinking of Jesus the most. And as a result of that, the love of Christ is expressed to other folks as they give of themselves on behalf of other people. Jesus says that we are supposed to take up our cross. This commitment, this love is exemplified by a brutal and bloody death to sin. We're supposed to deal violently with the sin. We're supposed to get this anything out of our life that might keep us from living in Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be crucified with Christ. We are supposed to be dead to sin and raised again to new life. That's what our baptism is about. So, confusion cleared up by commitment. We need to have consistency. I guess I'd ask, first of all, do people see in us, when they see us coming, so to speak, do they say, aha, a prophet, someone who is speaking kingdom words? Is that what they see? Do they see that and then receive us based upon that and so thereby participate in that? Do they see, here's someone speaking kingdom words, or here's someone living a kingdom way, or here's someone who's valued according to kingdom values? Or are they thinking, well, here's somebody who's just like everybody else, but they happen to attend that church, or whatever church. So my challenge in this first aspect of the application of this idea of consistency or Christ-likeness is that we would be folks who are expressing the kingdom words, kingdom actions, kingdom values. And then we also need to be willing to and able to see that in others and receive them. We should only, frankly, receive those who are in that condition as fellow believers. Paul says, as I mentioned earlier, divide yourself from those who claim to be worshiping God, but don't. Jesus said in Matthew 7, and he talks, and we won't read there, but Matthew 7, we've already looked at this several months ago, actually. But if you judge someone according to their fruit, that's how you're supposed to judge, I should say, is what what they're producing. A wolf in sheep's clothing is still a wolf. A tree that's producing bad fruit is not a good tree. So we do make judgments. And that's how we acknowledge or determine they are not a person speaking the words of the kingdom, or a person living according to kingdom ways, or a person who is valued by kingdom values. We have to look at that. Look at the fruit. They're going to do the same thing to us. They should do that to us as well. Look at who we are, what we do. And if we determine that they are indeed prophets, righteous men, little ones, we embrace that and support that and become part of what they're doing. That's how we receive that reward. We won't get into the rewards today. We've touched on that in times past. But we practice the same things, participate in their kingdom words, they in ours. We practice that and participate in the kingdom behavior, theirs and ours, and the kingdom value. There is a reciprocal relationship of those who are in the kingdom. we can, as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, just as it was in the first century Jewish mission, we can go a long way toward alleviating confusion concerning the nature of the gospel. When we live a life that's committed to Jesus Christ and consistently express the fruit of a kingdom-oriented life, we should labor to bring our own life and our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ and express His reign in everything we do. We have talked about that a lot, especially in the last couple years, year and a half. And this year we were supposed to be emphasizing the manifestation of that rule, and we still are, I hope. But bringing our arena of activity under His authority then to manifest that rule in how we live. In the days of the first century Jewish mission, there were thousands of people who needed to hear the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. The situation is the same today. There are millions of people, billions of people today who need to hear the truth about salvation in Jesus the Messiah. They need to have their confusion concerning the nature of that salvation cleared away. We're the only ones who can do that. They need to see a life that is wholly committed to Jesus to better understand that message of salvation. We preach Jesus by the life we live. They need to see us live in consistency, speaking kingdom words, living a kingdom way and valued for kingdom reasons, not because of what the world thinks is important. Therefore, as I close this morning, I want to challenge you to go out and confess Christ before men in the same way that the apostles were called to express Jesus Christ in that first century Jewish mission so many hundreds of years ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the example of the apostles, the teaching that was given to the apostles.